when I need to fill the pulpit for Pastor Dave, depending on the rare schedule events, I often read a Charles Spurgeon sermon, occasionally refer to other great saints. I'm reminded every time I need to do this of that section of Hebrews 12 where we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses and the debt that we owe to them. Today, the sermon that I will be reading is from Dr. Timothy Edwards. I'm going to give just a brief introduction to that because it may give you a little bit better handle on the way he preaches. He preaches a little more like R.C. Sproul, where it's kind of a running commentary instead of, as Pastor Dave and so many men do, where they try to outline it and give you a little better handle things to get a hold of. That is not Dr. Edwards' style. He, in this particular sermon in Micah chapter 7, he uses the words wordplay frequently. There's a lot of different ways that I could try to give you a brief handle on that, but one of the more common right now would be the song that's all the rage, Rich Man North of Richmond. If you're not a native English speaker, that is a hard distinction to hear, that very slight wordplay. That's the kind of thing that Dr. Edwards is referring to in this sermon in Hebrew. And he's not trying to give us an exhaustive Hebrew lesson, but he's referring to the way that Micah does that in chapter 7, all throughout Micah, but especially in chapter 7. A lot of interesting references back to wordplays. As far as my connection with Dr. Edwards, that comes largely from Pastor Dave and Pastor Rich Miller years ago, prompting me to return to school, supplement some of the Bible school education I had back in the 80s. John McNeely pointed me toward taking Hebrew from Dr. Edwards. He had, at that time, only been in the States a little while. He'd left Oxford, was teaching at New St. Andrews in Moscow, and I took a Hebrew course from him and then did a summer intensive. If you were to use the analogy, sink or swim, I was one who fully sank, absolutely dead, bottom of the pool, did not get a knowledge of Hebrew. But Dr. Edwards is contagious in his love for the scriptures. And I was infected with that. His love, especially of the Old Testament scriptures, the majesty of that language, the way the authors use it to relentlessly point us to Christ. And I think you will catch that from this sermon today. So that is my connection with Dr. Edwards, and therefore, in a sense, that great cloud of witnesses that we rely on this day, and hearing the preached word from a sermon that Dr. Edwards did back in April, just before returning to England. His decade or so of being in the United States is over. He's back in England, caring for his elderly parents, and I believe back teaching at Oxford. I don't know that for sure. So we're going to start by reading Micah chapter 7. Woe is me, for I am like those who gather summer fruits, like those who glean vintage grapes. There is no cluster to eat of the first ripe fruit which my soul desires. The faithful man has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among men. They all lie in wait for blood. Every man hunts his brother with a net, that they may successfully do evil with both hands. The prince asks for gifts. The judge seeks a bribe. And the great man utters his evil desire. So they scheme together. The best of them is like a briar. The most upright is sharper than a thorn hedge. The day of your watchman and your punishment comes. Now shall be their perplexity. Do not trust in a friend. Do not put your confidence in a companion. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your bosom. For son dishonors father. Daughter rises against her mother. Daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own household. Therefore, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Do not rejoice over me, my enemy. When I fall, I will arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he pleads my case and executes justice for me. He will bring me forth to the light. I will see his righteousness. Then she who is my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, "Where is the Lord your God?" My eyes will see her. Now she will be trampled down like mud in the streets. In the day when your walls are to be built, in that day the decree shall go far and wide. In that day they shall come to you from Assyria and the fortified cities. From the fortress to the river, from sea to sea, and mountain to mountain. Yet the land shall be desolate because of those who dwell in it, and for the fruit of their deeds. Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your heritage, who dwell solitarily in a woodland in the midst of Carmel. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead as in days of old, as in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt. I will show them wonders. The nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall put their hand over their mouth. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent. They shall crawl from their holes like snakes of the earth. They shall be afraid of the Lord our God and shall fear because of you. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. He will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, which you have sworn to our fathers from days of old. Let's pray. Father, we come to you and look to you alone, that you would guide our thoughts and our hearts and our words now, that you would open our eyes that we may see more of the Lord Jesus Christ, risen, ascended, and seated at your right hand. We pray in Jesus' name, and amen. I'll grab my drink here. Our focus this morning is on the final three verses of Micah 7, that section, Who is a God like you? But we will take quite a bit of time to get there. And I hope we see, as we look at the chapter as a whole, that Micah has a very rich understanding of our salvation in Christ. A rich, a vibrant, 3D, nuanced understanding of what God will do in the future for his people through his Son, the Lord Jesus. The one who will rise and shepherd his people, whose days are from of old, from Micah chapter 5. That section in Micah 5, the promise in our Christmas cards, you Bethlehem of Ephrathah. That's the one promised to arise. Micah, in fact, looking forward to that hope, seems to have an understanding of the covenant that is better and more nuanced than ours often is looking back. And I trust we will see that together this morning. These final verses of Micah provide not only the conclusion to the final section of the book that starts in chapter 6, but it is a fitting conclusion to the whole book. If we turn to how the book starts in Micah, verses 3, 4, and 5 of chapter 1, we read, "For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. The mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. All this is for the transgression of Jacob, and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? All this judgment that is coming is a result of the transgression of Jacob, the sin of the house of Israel, the people of God. It's how the book begins. It begins as an outcry against the sin of God's people, but it ends with the declaration of a God who passes over transgressions and deals with our sins and casts them into the depths of the sea. It's a dramatic conclusion at the end of a book that starts with that kind of cursing, kind of covenant unfaithfulness. The conclusion of this book shows us how Micah understands God's covenant faithfulness to his people. There would be no prophet railing against the sins of the people of Israel if Micah 17, 18, 19, and 20 were not true. Why complain against the sin if there's not also hope for redemption? These verses are the heart of God's covenant promise and faithfulness to Abraham. Look again at the very last verse, how Micah ends this. You will give truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, which you have sworn to our fathers from days of old. The fact that God's covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has this heart, this at its heart, that God is a God who forgives sin, is the reason we are here this morning. But in order for the covenant people of God to see the depth of forgiveness, they do need to see the depth of their sin, and that is well presented here in chapter 7. Micah lays out the state of Israel. the degree of sin and corruption in Israel is bad, very bad. There is no hope in the law for their acquittal. Their position is one of guilt and despair. And the prophet Micah, as well as the other prophets, marshal the Hebrew language to bring the guilt of Israel to bear on their hearts, that they may understand and that they may be provoked to repentance. Micah is extraordinarily creative in communicating this wickedness. That creativity which he employs serves to underline, highlight the wickedness. Look at verse 3 of chapter 7. You'll begin to see Micah's creativity here. That they may successfully do evil with both hands. The prince asks for gifts. The judge seeks a bribe, and the great man utters his evil desire. So they scheme together. Verse 3 suggests that the leaders of Israel are ambidextrous in doing evil. They're equally good with their right hand and their left hand. It's a remarkable way of describing this. The perpetrators are the rulers, the judges, and the nobles, and they are extraordinarily gifted in doing evil. In Hebrew, there's this poetic contrast here between the root word, to do well, we get the word good, and the evil. Concerning evil, both hands, they do it well. So you have this contrast with evil and good is an adverb to describe how well they are, how good they are at doing evil. They are skilled in doing evil. And this wordplay underlines the depth of that wickedness. They are skilled sinners, well practiced. It takes time, energy, and effort to get that good at being that bad. You don't get that good at being that bad overnight. You don't suddenly wake up a highly skilled sinner. It's something they have been rehearsing, working on, night and day. They are very, very good at it. They can do it two-handed, right and left. But there's also some ambiguity here in the Hebrew. There is another way of reading this verse. The ESV does take that way of reading it, and almost every other translation takes the other note. So this ambiguity adds another layer of complexity to it, another layer for the people to contemplate. The hands of the leaders, the rulers, the judges, their hands are meant to do good, but they are doing evil. These rulers, the nobles, their hands are meant to protect the weak, to raise up the poor, to look after the needy, but those hands are given to doing evil. And again, they're good at it. They're accustomed to taking backhanders, brown envelopes filled with cash passed under the table. They're extraordinarily gifted leaders, rulers, judges in their evil. They're ambidextrous, do it both hands. But those hands should be meant to serve God and God's people. But they are restraining from doing that. And this misuse of the rulers, the judges, and the nobles' hands is made more shocking because of the tremendous power they do have. They have the power to do good. That was their position. It's what they were meant to do. But you take this threefold cord, the cord that a leader makes, a judge, a leader, and the rich, the nobles, take that threefold cord, and you use it all for evil, and the evil is pervasive and hard to break. It's comprehensive. It's strong. Verse 4 continues this wordplay. In order to describe the depravity of the people, the best of them, verse 4 says, the best of them is like a briar. We might say the goodest of them, would be horrible English, relatively good Hebrew in this case, the goodest of them is like a briar. The best of them, the most upright, is like a thorn hedge. And you have this remarkable contrast, just like verse 3. Words associated with good and upright are used to describe those who are far from being good and upright. The metaphor is that they're like briars and thorn hedges. Anyone who is biblically literate should be thinking, when they hear the words good and upright, about a tree planted by streams of water, an oasis in the desert, fruit-bearing. Those kind of images from Psalm 1 and other parts of the scripture. Pastor Dave referred to the vine in John a couple weeks ago. Pictures all throughout the scriptures of life-giving, not tearing and poking and ripping. And yet Micah turns this on its head again, this wordplay. The upright is like a thorn. And the result of their sin is confusion and perplexity. Again, it's a wordplay, another wordplay here on the thorn hedge, the briar. It highlights the relationship between corruption and the result of that corruption. Those who are well-rehearsed and practice evil so adeptly turn everything on their head, on its head. When you expect an oasis, instead, you get a thorn hedge or a briar. When you expect clarity, you get confusion. And because of this, you can't trust your companion, your neighbor. Again, there's more word plays here, more than we should go into. Micah says, this corruption is so bad, you should even guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your bosom. There's all sorts of nuances and assonances here in the Hebrew underlying the shock of this breakdown. How its collapse, the collapse of morals, is extended all the way down to the family unit. The son treats his dad with contempt. He dishonors his father. Literally, he treats him like a fool. That's the wordplay that's going on here. Sons treat their fathers as fools. Daughters rise up against, not before, their mothers. The corruption that is at the top, the judges, the rulers, and the nobles, it extends all the way down to the most basic unit of society, even to the marriage bed and children who are raised up in that family. So what is the state of Israel? Things are bad. Very, very bad. And Micah is bold in the way he exposes this. He doesn't hold back. He doesn't guard himself. He doesn't attack the part of Israel that will hear but not get him in trouble. He goes straight at the heads of Israel, the heads of Judah. He goes straight to the heart of the issue, and he's very bold at it. He's bold in the marshaling of word plays and metaphors to expose the rottenness of God's people. And he's doing so in order to confirm their treachery. But it's also to provoke them to repentance. He's not just enjoying being a wordsmith, being creative with his writing. He is marshaling language to provoke them to repentance. He is hoping that the foolishness of preaching will open their hearts to see their evil and their corruption. He is very bold in the face of a rebellious people, but he's also bold before God. You feel at this point that would be kind of silly. Why expect or ask God to do anything for a people like this? And Micah has acted, in one sense, as God's prosecuting attorney. He, in doing so, has presented a cast iron case. But then he turns to God and he represents the people. And he does that with great boldness, great confidence. Verse 7 says, "Therefore I will look to the Lord." The transition here is very abrupt, very disjunctive. "But as for me," might be another way to say it, "therefore I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me." He uses word plays here to emphasize the hope that he has. The God of my salvation, he will hear me. Micah underlines and highlights his confidence that the God of his salvation will hear him, even in the most dire of these circumstances. Even when all is bleak, even when all is dark, from the top of society to the bottom. The marriage bed, the family unit is divided and corrupted. Yet the God of my salvation, he will hear me. So, as the next section goes into, "Do not rejoice over me, my enemy, when I fall. I will rise." Sitting in exile, sitting in darkness, knowing that they are under the judgment of God, the judgment that is being threatened, exile, such. He is thinking of that future judgment, yet he's utterly confident that though fallen, Israel will rise. Though sitting in darkness, God will be their light. They will bear the indignation of the Lord because they have sinned against him. And then comes a most remarkable line, absolutely remarkable. Verse 9 says, "I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he pleads my case." Turn back to chapter 6, and let's look at the first few verses. The remarkable nature of this line, that until he pleads my case, is the contrast with chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 1. "Hear now what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains. Let the hills hear your voice. Hear, O mountains, the Lord's complaint, and you strong foundation of the earth, for the Lord has a complaint against his people, and he will contend with Israel. The Lord has a complaint, a just one. The Lord has a case against Israel. And this whole section of Micah starts with the Lord bringing his case against the people. This is legal language. Micah is, as the prosecuting attorney says, here's the case, and everyone who hears says, yes, Israel is guilty. It's an open and shut case. God is presenting this case to his people, and when that case is presented, Micah, as a prophet of the Lord, speaking as a representative of Israel, says, we are going to bear the indignation of the Lord. We are going to bear our guilt until God pleads our case. Now it seems very clear that the Lord has just presented his case. But Micah, nonetheless, goes forward in hope. We have fallen, yes, but we will rise. He will be a light. We will wait until he rises and pleads our case. He's given the indictment, but now he is going to defend. This is the hope that Micah is setting out. God has prosecuted, but only God can defend. And that is our hope. And when God defends, what happens? He will prove to be a very successful defense attorney as well. He will execute justice, Micah says. He will execute justice for me. Wow, really? Justice? Does Micah actually hear what he's saying? In legal language, to execute justice is to be set free, to be declared innocent. He will bring me forth to the light. I will see his righteousness, or I will see his vindication. God pleads the case, God executes judgment, and God still brings them into the light. These are all the actions of God, of God, the one who took up the dispute in the first place. The indictment against Israel, who made Israel sit in darkness, is a just indictment. But Micah still sets hope for the people and relies on God for that hope. Initially, in verses 9 through 13, when he's talking about the hope and God bringing them into light, it is probably a reference to a return from exile, a future judgment, a future exile. But it is much more than that. You see in this picture Israel bearing the guilt of their sins, knowing that God will vindicate them. But the assurance here that leads Micah to pray verse 14 is an assurance where he is looking to the future. God, shepherd your people with your staff. They are still your people. Shepherd them. Earlier in chapter 6, he's referred back to the Exodus. I think he's still doing the same thing here. He is pleading with God using the language and the imagery of the Exodus. And he's asking God to shepherd his people like he did in the past. Like he did. We'll refer to that again, that section in Exodus 33 and 34. And the reason that Micah is so bold is because he understands that the covenant is actually on his side. God has made promises, and he will keep them. God will not be unfaithful to Abraham. He will not be unfaithful to Isaac or Jacob. The promise he made to them, he will keep. And although Micah is extremely bold before the people, bold to provoke them to repentance, he is even more bold before God, because he knows God keeps his covenant promises. And all this is the buildup that leads us to the verses that we are primarily considering, verses 18 through 20. It's where we've been headed all along, this glorious exclamation. Who is a God like you? Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He doesn't retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us. He will subdue our iniquities. He will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. So there's a declaration of the character of God, but it's a declaration that is full of metaphors and intertextual links, constantly linking other texts, especially from Exodus. Now, the Bible does love metaphor. The prophets love it. The prophets often speak about one thing using something that doesn't mean that. And we lose something of the understanding of Scripture, the beauty of Scripture, if we just present the propositions that the metaphors point to. There is a diminution, there's a reduction of our understanding of doctrine if we do that. We need to internalize the metaphors. We need to rejoice in those metaphors. They will feed us much more if we do. Micah uses metaphors richly, but he also uses a lot of this intertextuality. He's making many references, particularly to Exodus, as a theme in Exodus, specifically the book. The first text that he refers to is Exodus 33 and 34. You may remember that Israel has come to Mount Sinai. They're receiving the law. Moses goes up on the mountain, and he's there for 40 days. And the people get a bit impatient, so they create a golden calf. And when Moses is made aware of the sin, he begins to plead with God to be merciful, to keep his covenant promises. And in chapter 33, while he's interceding for the people, Moses asks God a bold thing. He asks God in chapter 33, verse 18, "Lord, show me your glory." One of the most dangerous prayers in all of Scripture, probably. And God says, "Well, that's not quite possible. Can't do that. Couldn't take it. But I will make my goodness pass before you." So in chapter 34, the section we read, where Moses has come back down the mountain now, carved back out the tablets, and is ready to go back up and receive the tablets, chapter 34, verse 6 says, "The Lord passed before him now." So God, Moses asked to see the glory. God says, "I can't give you the glory, but I will give you an aspect of goodness." "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth.'" And there's a word, goodness and truth. "Keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation." Moses made haste and bowed his head. Moses said, "Show me your glory." Lord says, "I'll cause my goodness to pass before you." And Micah is probably looking back to that aspect of goodness and again drawing quite the contrast between the good of Israel, the goodest, the thorn hedge leaders, the prickly leaders, and God's goodness. The goodness of the rulers that are meant to represent God to the people is they seek payment to feather their own nest. They're taking a bribe. Back to verse 3. "These are the shepherds who serve themselves. But God, in his goodness, is taking people's debt, the debt of sin, and paying it, feathering his own nest. He's taking their debt." It's a remarkable contrast here, this wordplay. And he is drawing on this Exodus imagery, I believe, to describe the nature of sin and the extravagant nature of forgiveness. Sin, as we all know it, is not likened in the Bible. If the Bible were to give a metaphor, which it does, but if the Bible were to give a metaphor for sin, it doesn't give the picture of a cute two-year-old running around the living room, "No, mommy," or pulling on the cat's tail. That's not the image in Scripture for sin. The controlling metaphor for sin is a hard-hearted superpower marshaling all its forces towards your capture, your enslavement, your destruction. That's the controlling metaphor in the Scriptures for sin. Think of Pharaoh and his army. It's not something to trifle with. It's not a game. Israel didn't think this was fun. "Oh, let's see how close we can stay to the army as they chase us toward the Red Sea." And they were fleeing. That's the metaphor for sin. And that is the sin that God defeats. The other metaphor that Mike is using here in the language is that sin is a burden. It's a burden that's removed from our backs. Not only is sin a superpower seeking your destruction, it's a burden too heavy for you to carry. Bunyan had it correct in writing about Christian in Pilgrim's Progress when he finally sheds the backpack rolling down the hill of forgiveness. That's what forgiveness is. In part, taking off that burden. When God says he forgives sin, he is carrying a burden that we cannot carry. Our text here says he passes over transgression. He doesn't see it. It's gone. It's buried. He delights in mercy. Yes, he judges, but he turns toward you and has compassion. He will turn again and have compassion on us. And then in verse 19, we get this remarkable phrase, he will again have compassion on us, and he will subdue our iniquities. Now, this is a unique use of the word here, the word subdue. It's very common throughout the Old Testament to use that word, subdue. But if I were to ask you to treat it almost like a fill-in-the-blank, he will subdue, probably you would come up with enemies. You might come up with, he will subdue the land. Those are the two most common objects of this word throughout the Old Testament, to subdue. God says he will subdue something, he will subdue your enemies. Or he will subdue the land for you. And Micah here takes this word for subdue, and he applies and says, he will subdue our iniquities. And it's the only time this expression is used. Sin is like Pharaoh's army. It's a superpower. It's marshaling all its forces against you. That is what our sin and our iniquity is like. And God says, I will subdue those iniquities. But what does it mean to have our iniquities subdued? What does it mean to have your enemies subdued? Think about that. It means they no longer have power over you. They are defeated. Their strength is gone. Think of Pharaoh's army at the Red Sea. He's not only going to forgive your iniquities, take that burden off your back, he's going to defeat and subdue them. In fact, he's going to cast them into the depths of the sea. This word is used in Jonah chapter 2, where Jonah believes he's going down to the depths of the sea, into the depth of the sea, the very foundation of the mountains. Out of God's sight completely, buried. Your sins are going to be cast out of God's sight. Your iniquity is going to be defeated. They're going to be sunk in the sea, just like Pharaoh's army. So what is sin like for a Christian? If we were to extend this metaphor out to the edges, what is sin like? When we sin, when we are tempted to sin, if we were to extend this metaphor, what does that mean? Well, our sin, we willingly go back to it, is a little bit like an Israel out on the banks of the Red Sea, pulling out the Egyptian soldiers and giving them mouth-to-mouth resuscitation. You don't do that. Stupid. Stupid. If they're there, if there are bubbles still coming up, you hold the head under. No one Israelite is feeling sorry for the Egyptians. They have been subdued. God has defeated them. They're getting out the tambourines. There's dancing. There's celebration. It'd be very strange to have people pulling them out saying, there are people dying over here. So when we are tempted to sin, when you are tempted to sin in the next 5 minutes or so, or whenever that happens, we need to think of that absurdity. Don't run back to our sin. God has removed that burden. He's defeated that army. Don't pull it out of the sea. It's gone. When we're tempted to grovel in sins of the past, remember that God has carried that burden. He's buried that. He's passed over it. That is Micah's understanding of our salvation. And it's what Micah sets before us as God's people. It's a fulfillment of God's covenant to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's what he swore to our fathers back in days of old. Now, God has come out successfully as our prosecuting attorney. And he came out and pled our case. He shows how he takes that superpower that is going to destroy us, and he destroys it. This is everything that Micah understands in the covenant promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we see that in a very similar use of these phrases when Zechariah is talking about the birth of John the Baptist in Luke chapter 1. Zechariah says, he spoke by the mouth of the holy prophets ever since the world began that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant that we might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. This is the understanding of the covenant promises. Of course, for God to come and plead our case, for him to come and give us vindication, he had to come. He had to come in the incarnation. In this context, I believe that's what that is. It is God pleading our case, God defeating our enemies. God taking us out of darkness that we've been sitting in, walking us into light. On the cross, all our sin was carried by another. It was all subdued by another. When Jesus walks out of that grave, our sin stays there, though. He folds up the burial clothes and leaves them there in the grave. Our sin's there in the grave, left buried in the depths. It's quite the picture that Micah has here of subduing sin. So, like the prayer in Zechariah, we want to be a people who see our sin subdued and then serve the Lord, are free to serve him without fear and without fear, but with holiness all the days of our lives. So there's no wonder that Micah finishes his prophecy with this phrase, "Who is a God like you? A God who pardons iniquity and passes over transgression." Let's pray. Father, this is a glorious gospel that Micah lays out for us. We, like Israel, are guilty before you. We have no hope for acquittal, yet you yourself came in the person of your Son, and you pled our case. You executed justice. You brought us out of darkness into light, and you have removed the burden of our sin. You have destroyed and subdued our iniquities. Father, may you strengthen us that we will walk in your truth. May we exclaim this week frequently, "Who is a God like you?" Father, we lift these prayers to you in the name of Jesus, and according to the faithful promises you made all throughout your covenant. We ask this in Christ's name, and amen.